Our text this evening is lifted from Mark chapter 2, the healing of the man with the palsy. We're going to begin in Mark chapter 1. I suppose I could say we were going to begin at verse 32, but I cannot help but look at verses 30 and 31. Simon's wife's mother, that's Simon Peter's mother-in-law then, lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. At the moment, my own wife is a bit incapacitated, and at such a time one is reminded just how much wives and mothers minister unto one. How much we can take for granted till you have to start doing some of these things yourself. God be thanked for such God-fearing wives and mothers in Israel. And at evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and when they had found him, they said unto him, All seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, same thing as mercy, put forth his hand, and touched him, and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith to him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. And they came to him from every quarter. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days. That's where Simon Peter had his home on the Sea of Galilee. And it was noise that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And now the text, which runs through verse 12. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power, literally authority, the right, on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Thus far the reading of the Holy Gospel. Our text, as announced, consists of verses 3 through 12 of Mark chapter 2. The event to which we turn our attention this evening follows upon what you read in chapter 1. Now, that may not seem so profound or insightful, but it is important and significant. If you recall, we read concerning the healing of a leper. And we read that after Jesus had healed that leper, in verse 42 of chapter 1, he straitly charged him with these words, "See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing these things. Say nothing to any man." Whereupon we read, he went out and published it much and began to blaze abroad the matter, which raises the question, why did Jesus even bother? Certainly he must have known that upon telling this man to say nothing, this man was going to say everything. What's interesting is that if you read the gospel record, you will find that Jesus said those same things two or three, four different times to those whom he had healed privately. Go thy way, say nothing. And every time you read, and they went out and published it abroad. Did Jesus never learn? And why do the gospel writers inform us of that again and again and again? Maybe to teach us something about human nature. If you want to deal with Jewish human nature, then you tell them not to do something and they'll do it. Maybe Dutch nature too. Tell them to do something and they won't do it. So we learn something about how to deal with certain ethnic groups, because you're quite sure they're probably going to do just the opposite anyway. No, beloved, that's not the purpose of the inclusion here, a lesson in human psychology, or even to teach us about the obstinacy of the Jews, and then to reflect upon our own natures as Dutch and German and so on. But it's to make plain to us what belonged at the heart of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it was not physical healing. That's not why Jesus came into the earth and walked upon the earth. That was not the heart of his ministry, that he might grant physical healing. He wasn't interested in great crowds gathering in the interest of physical healing. In other words, he's not to be numbered, beloved, with the faith healers of our times who love to be in the spotlight, and how does the poet put it? They strut and fret their hour upon the stage, and they are heard no more, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Why do we say they signify nothing? Because they, in the end, are devoid of the gospel. Christ was interested in crowds. He didn't mind crowds coming, but he wanted the crowds to come to hear the gospel. That belonged to the heart of his earthly ministry. You see, you find that written in chapter 1. Verse 14, John the Baptist was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee, notice, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And then John the Baptist is removed from the scene and put in prison. And Jesus now becomes his successor. And do you recall, we read it in verse 38, when they asked, they said, "All men seek thee, where are you going?" He says in verse 39, "Let us go to the city, next town, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." Notice, and he preached in their synagogue. Preach there. Preach the gospel. That's the heart of his earthly ministry, beloved, as he goes to the cross. And notice the very last phrase before our text, verse 2, concludes with what words of chapter 2? And he preached the word unto them. For that, he didn't mind having great crowds. Now ask yourself, what belongs to the heart of the gospel? Man, woman, thy sins be forgiven thee. Isn't that a man's greatest need? What's the man's greatest need, beloved? To be reconciled unto God. And how can we be reconciled to God except to be in the way of the forgiveness of our sins based upon the sacrifice of the one who spoke the words of our text, thy sins be forgiven thee. We need healing, beloved. These friends, you know, these friends came that their friend might be healed. Well, he was healed. But he was healed in a way that simply really went beyond their expectations. He was not only healed physically, but first of all, there was a healing spiritually, apart from which healing, that physical healing, would have been nothing because of the healing of a sin-sick soul. The physical healing also had significance. And so we turn, beloved, to this gospel narrative as it teaches us concerning the great physician as he makes this man whole. We're going to consider the text, of course, brought to Jesus for healing. And in the first place, simply the great need. And then, secondly, the astonishing healing. And then, as well, finally, the amazing results or fruit, if you will. So brought to Jesus for healing, and considering the first place a great need, and then that great need to be met by words that astonished, and then as well in the end we see the amazing fruit. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy. Palsy is not so much the diagnosis of a disease, but simply the setting forth of the symptoms of some disease, because palsy has to do with tremors. Tremors in one's limbs to begin with, beginning often with one's hands and arms, and then in time extending to one's legs, and finally even perhaps to one's head and neck, so that one trembles and shakes and trembles. And it's a progressive disease. Progresses over time. First just seeing the tremors in the extremities of the body, but then progressing to such an extent that not only can't you maybe feed yourself so well, you can't even walk, you are immobilized. And then there comes a point where not only can't you walk on your own, you can't clothe yourself either. And then maybe even to the point you can't feed yourself, and you will need a friend or a whole circuit of friends to feed you according to your need. A progressive disease that incapacitates one over time. Could be palsy, of course, could be something like Parkinson's, with which many of us are familiar, as we perhaps have friends or relatives who have been affected by a Parkinson's that develops over a period of time. Towards the close of my ministry in Granville, I had to bury a man who was in his 80s, who developed his Parkinson's, and in the end, his wife could barely put into his trembling and shaking mouth a little bit of broth. Or, beloved, it could be the disease that we know as Lou Gehrig's disease, which you call amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, a sclerosis in the end that so incapacitates a man that not only can't he clothe himself and he can't feed himself, in the end he can't even swallow and dies as a result of the disease that causes all of his muscles to atrophy. We know, of course, a tremendous athlete was incapacitated by this disease, but perhaps that's what this man had. So he's on a cot, and he is incapacitated and cannot, at this point, certainly walk any place, and probably even to the point he wasn't even feeding and clothing himself, but depended upon his friends, represented by these four friends. But, beloved, what a powerful, vivid picture of sin and how sin may progress in a person's life, so that in the end it may become a dominating sin, if you will. And I'm not talking about sin dominating one who is spiritually dead and totally depraved. I'm talking about sin as it may affect even a believer, become a dominating power in one's life, so that one is incapacitated spiritually over a whole period of time because of our remaining depravity that is susceptible to the power of sin. Is it not? Are we not? We better know our own susceptibility, beloved, every last soul here this evening. No one is immune, you know, to the power and temptation of sin. Apart from a great physician, we will be overcome. One is reminded, of course, of the classic instance of dominating sins, addictions, alcohol, and alcoholism. One may perhaps have developed a taste for it in one's youth. One is an introvert, and then one goes here or there and offered a drink, and suddenly the introvert becomes an extrovert, and everyone is quite attracted to my personality and my outgoing character, and there is laughter all around, and worries and concerns are left behind, and one develops a taste for this stuff. And in time, of course, the taste doesn't become just simply a taste, it becomes a craving. And what's one of the first signs that one is being overcome by drink? One stumbles, one has difficulty walking, does one not? But as it progresses over time, it's not just that you stumble a bit. One becomes consumed by what he is consuming. And one begins to wither away even physically. But don't imagine, beloved, that as one is under the power of that alcoholism, it doesn't affect one spiritually. How does the Proverbs put it? At last it striketh like an adder, and the poison, the spiritual poison, goes through one's system and incapacitates one in a spiritual way. But that's just alcohol. The list, beloved, goes on from A to Z with respect to these kinds of sins. Now, maybe you can't think of one that starts with Z. How about X? X-rated. If there's anything, beloved, that characterizes the day and age in which we live, it's that we live in an X-rated era, an X-rated society. You know as well as I do, you can have all the flesh right in front of your eyes with the, maybe, what, push two buttons? Two motions of the thumb or of the finger, and there the door is open. The window. And there you can see all that you want to see. And one may first see it and close the window, the door, but something was ignited, and one goes back like a moth to the flame, and again, and again, and again, and pretty soon one can't stay away, week by week, of having these things displayed before one's eyes and entering into one's mind through the window of the eyes. And it progresses until it becomes an addiction, the power of sin upon the susceptibility of our remaining depravity. And do you imagine, beloved, as you drink that stuff in, the Holy Spirit remains operating as well? And you can walk with God and have fellowship with God? The house, the soul, the heart must be cleansed, beloved. It must be, sins must be forgiven, and one must be made whole again. And one can add to the list, of course, gambling and all the rest, the power of sin, these addictions that may dominate, and one ends up in fearful straits indeed. So it was, you see, with this man of the palsy. This was the disease that now controlled him, if you will, with his tremors, so that he was physically all but incapacitated, speaking of a spiritual incapacity, of course, and he was miserable in his disease, even as sin, beloved, and the power of an addicting sin makes one most miserable. One is reminded for all the world of the passage you find in Romans chapter 7 at the conclusion, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And when it speaks of the body of this death, beloved, it's not speaking of sin and death as a large mass, a body of death. It's speaking about this mortal body with its fleshly appetites and desires and the susceptibility of sin that remains in us. "Who shall deliver me," says the apostle, "from this body with its carnal appetites and desires?" Not self. No man. But there is one. He's named in the passage. And he himself labels himself as the Son of Man. No man. But there is a Son of Man whose name is Jesus, who in this passage proves as well that the Son of Man is also the Son of God. In him, beloved, there is power, and in him there is healing. And these friends who love that one friend on the cot, incapacitated, hear that this Jesus, whose reputation has been spread abroad by men like the leper, is back in town. And so they hasten to pick that cot up, that mat, each on a corner, and the four of them go through the streets of the city of Capernaum to Simon Peter's house, or the house of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, whichever it was, and they find that they aren't the first that have heard of his return. There's gathered a great crowd, a great multitude, so that they can't even come through the door. There's a great press, and they stand on the outside near the door, people sitting in the windows. They didn't have pane glass windows, of course. They had shutters. The shutters are open. They're sitting probably on the window ledge, and not such a huge house, just a couple of rooms, and Jesus can be seen perhaps through an open window. Excuse us, please. And human nature shows itself. Back of the line. It came too late. We're here first. Wait your turn. I see the man on the cot. Too bad. We're here first. So the friends are stymied. But these men are not men who are easily discouraged. And in those days, of course, houses had flat roofs, and if you wanted to get up on that roof, which served also sometimes as a porch, you went up on a stairway on the outside of the house. So they know where the stairway is on the outside of that house, and they climb the stairway to the roof, and they will find a way into the presence of Jesus one way or the other. Many, of course, there are there just for the out of curiosity. The word has gone forth that someone is in some ways replacing John the Baptist, and he's one who is one who can perform wonderful things of healing, and perhaps we can witness that, and then we have a tale to tell of what we saw this man do, healing this one or that one, almost in an entertainment, if you will. Others may have been there with a disease, and we're going to try to make their own case when they could. But what's interesting, of course, is that already scribes and Pharisees are there. And if you read the parallel account in Matthew, you will read that they have come already then to find fault at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. They have removed John the Baptist from the scene. He has been beheaded by this time in the history of Mark and so on. But he has pointed out that this Jesus of Nazareth was to be his successor. And the scribes and Pharisees aren't interested in having one like John the Baptist on the scene, who knows them inside out and will call all of their hypocrisies into some kind of a public display. And so they're here already to see if they can't discredit his ministry right from the beginning. Be that as it may, the friends have made their way to the roof of the house, and they know about where Jesus is standing, and they proceed, of course, to tear the roof apart. That is, a hole in the roof, the tiles over the rafters, and they let this man down by ropes slowly before Jesus. We read that they have torn up the tiles. You read this in Luke. Behold, a man was brought in. A man was taken with palsy, and they could not find a way that they might bring him in because of the multitude. So they go to the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch, his cot, into the midst before Jesus. They let him down, beloved, at the feet of Jesus. What an exquisite phrase, is it not? At the feet of Jesus. You know anything about the feet of Jesus? And being at the feet of Jesus? This past week, did you find yourself at the feet of Jesus? When? How many times? We need him, you know. Day by day. This coming week, preparatory. You're going to find yourself at the feet of Jesus, are you not? Day by day. But don't just make it a matter of preparatory. Preparatory week is a high holy week, and during preparatory week we'll find ourselves at the feet of Jesus, but during the other time for 3 months, we are forgetful. No. Lord's Supper reminds us, beloved, on a regular basis that we need to be at the feet of Jesus day after day after day after day, because we too are susceptible. We have a remaining depravity. And if we don't find ourselves at the feet of Jesus, seeking grace and strength from the physician of the soul, we too will be open to who knows what sin. And it will develop in time, step by step and stage by stage. There's only one way to break the power of sin as it will take hold of a man, this temptation or that temptation known to you. By the grace and power of this Son of Man, this Jesus of Nazareth. Going to him in this life will not remove our depravity, that remaining depravity. But he has a medicine, beloved, just like they have medicines today, you know. You may be diagnosed with a cancer or a lupus or a Hodgkin's or what have you, Parkinson's, and there's medicines you can take that will stymie the development, keep them from developing. That's just a picture, maybe a weak picture, but it's a picture nonetheless of what you find in Jesus until the time of our death comes and we are delivered from the body of this death. hold sin at bay, if you will, and to keep it from dominating and ruling our lives. It's found from the great physician. Come, come, buy the medicine without money, beloved. Without money and without a wage. Simply requesting it in prayer and being at the feet of Jesus. So these friends have put him at the feet of Jesus. They're powerless, they realize, powerless to heal this friend themselves. And now they wait for Jesus to speak. But before we consider the words of Christ, there's another matter in the text that demands our attention. It's striking. We read here in chapter 2 that they came to Jesus bringing this one sick of the palsy. They couldn't come nigh him. And so they let him down through the roof. Now notice verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Notice that? It doesn't say, and when Jesus saw his faith, he said to the sick, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. He saw their faith. Now that's not discounting his faith. His faith is there too. But it's more than his faith. It's their faith, and the sense of the text is, especially, their faith. And you read the same thing if you go to the parallel account in Matthew chapter 9 or Luke chapter 5. Their faith. Jesus commends their faith. I submit to you, beloved, you can't have too many such friends. Friends who will make it their business to confront you with Jesus according to your need. And if they have to, they will tear a roof apart to confront you with Jesus in your need. I say again, you cannot have too many such friends who are interested in your being in the presence of Jesus and bringing his name and his powers to your attention once again. You have such friends? I trust you have such friends. I trust you are such a friend. You and I must make resolution to be such friends one of another. Beloved, we need such friends. Even if this man had not wanted to go to Jesus, I'm going to tell you something, they would have taken him to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying he didn't, but it's very possible, you know, that when they came to the crowd and they said, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me, we'd like to pass, and they were simply refused, so they had to stand on the outside and couldn't get near Jesus, the man could have said, okay, you tried your best, I'm not going to inconvenience you anymore, take me home, we'll wait for a better time. You've done as much as you can. No, no, not these friends. He could have protested all he wanted. You, brother, are coming with us to Jesus. We're going to bring you to the presence of Jesus. We will confront Jesus with you and you with Jesus, whether you want to be at this point or not. That kind of a friend. Faith, beloved. Faith can be contagious. When you express your faith to others and are open about your faith. In fact, that's why unbelievers don't like believers around who speak openly about their faith, because they're afraid they might catch what you have. And I don't want to catch what you have, because if I catch what you have, you know what kind of a lifestyle I have to put aside? I'm not putting my lifestyle. Stay away from me. You're contagious. I'd rather get COVID-19 than what you have, you people have. Until the Spirit works. And if one to whom you're witnessing has the Spirit, and the Spirit works, he will catch what you have, whether he wants to or not. I preached this in Spokane some time ago, last year. After the service, a man came to me from Spokane and said, that man you described, Reverend, in the sermon about fearing others' Christianity, that was me. I didn't want these people around me. I was afraid of, like you said, catching what they might have. I didn't want to give up my life. But the Spirit was more powerful. And now I have what they have. And you know what? I'm one who's open with my faith, and I see those who were my former friends keep trying to keep me at arm's length as well. John Calvin himself says in his commentary, it's astonishing how many have been saved by the testimony of friends and how God uses friends for the salvation of others. There's a reason for church membership, is there not? It's exactly in Christ's church that you find such friends who are concerned about your and my souls, about true wholeness and health, not only body, but soul as well. And God be thanked for faithful elders in that regard as well. They are such friends. They can be persistent, you know. Elders in this congregation, I know also, are faithful. And they may find themselves at a person's door because one has been overcome by who knows what sin and walking in the way of what sin. And they are not easily dissuaded. They knock on the door and they knock on the door, and if no one answers, they may come back. They may almost tear a door down. They will call on the telephone, but they are interested in your spiritual well-being, in love for your soul. Be thankful for such God-fearing elders who are such friends, as this man had these four friends. The importance, again, I say, of church membership and having such friends who have our spiritual well-being in mind, which is to say, in the end, our very life and everlasting life at that, and friendship with God. So the man is at the feet of Jesus, and they wait to hear what Jesus will say. And beloved, Jesus speaks. And the word that he speaks is astonishing. It's not what they expected first out of Jesus' mouth. The first word out of his mouth is, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." They would have expected maybe a question about why he was there, though, even though it's apparent, sometimes Jesus would go that way just to call attention and engage in a conversation. Or, "You're here for healing, take up thy bed and walk." Something along those lines first. But that's not the first words out of Jesus' mouth. The very first words out of his mouth are, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Why are these the first words out of the mouth of the Savior? And the reason, of course, is, as we suggested already in the introduction, because we are dealing here with what Christ knows to be a man's greatest need. What is the greatest evil that can befall a man? The greatest evil that can befall a man is that he is estranged from God and on the way of everlasting perdition, and death will be followed by another death, which will never end, if you will. That's the greatest evil. And how can that evil be remedied? It can only be remedied one way. Sins being paid for. Sins being forgiven. Sins being removed. The cause, the basis of one's death and dying and everlasting perdition. Only in the way of the sins being removed can there be fellowship with God restored, and the knowledge of his fellowship and the friendship of Almighty God. And so this Jesus, who is the great physician of the soul, speaks first of all of the removal of his sins and of the guilt of his sins and the impediment between himself and God with respect to fellowship. You understand that, don't you, beloved, that the forgiveness of sins through the preaching of the gospel and hearing the preaching of the gospel that calls one to repentance, that one may seek Jesus and find this forgiveness, is of paramount greatest importance. If in this community, hypothetically, if in this community there were only two churches, and the one church, well, they call themselves the Church of the Spirit, and they have men who claim to have healing, and there are evidences that somehow these men are used for physical healing of all kinds of diseases. One church, physical healing. This is hypothetical. In the other, you don't find the physical healing, but you hear the gospel preached, the gospel of the blood and the gospel that calls for forgiveness and assures one in the name of Christ to the repentant, thy sins be forgiven thee. Where would you seek membership? Two churches. One with a great abundance of physical healing. Then there's every evidence, it seems, that they're authentic. And the other, diseases continue, but the gospel is preached and there's forgiveness and the assurance of the forgiveness of sins and being right with God. Choice is yours. Would it take you very long to decide to which church you belong, where you're going to attend with your family, even if you have one who's been diagnosed with terminal cancer or what have you? In the end, would you not say, my greatest need is for the forgiveness of my sins and being right with God? I can live with cancer. My loved one can live with cancer or Parkinson's or lupus or Hodgkin's or whatever disease there is. But I cannot live apart from God. To live apart from God is death. The loving kindness of my God is more than life to me. And that's only in the way of forgiveness being granted full and free. Give me the gospel. Give me the Christ of the gospel and the great physician of my soul. Then I will be made whole and have hope that not even death itself can ever diminish or make ashamed. And so they wait for Christ to speak, and Christ says, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then, of course, he means the impediment, that impediment between yourself and God for fellowship is gone, and you need not even fear death if it comes. You are right with God. And then he will go on, of course, having said, thy sins be forgiven thee, to grant this healing as well. It doesn't just stop with the forgiveness of the sins. And he goes on, having forgiven the sins, to go on to say, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. I will make you physically whole as well. But let me just say this first of all, before we consider that. There's every evidence that when Christ says, thy sins be forgiven thee, he's not simply saying that for the sake of the crowd, knowing the scribes and Pharisees are there, and knowing that they will jump on what he has said, and then he can demonstrate that he has the authority to forgive sins by healing them. In other words, he's not simply saying this, I'm convinced, in order to make a point with the crowd and to prove himself in front of the Pharisees. He's saying this because this is what this man needed to hear. Every evidence is that this man has a conscience that is guilty and disturbing his peace with God. That's the indication you find in Matthew chapter 9, where you read in verse 2 that these friends bring this sick of the palsy, lying in a bed. Jesus, seeing their faith, there's that word again, their faith, said to the sick, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And that word, be of good cheer, has to do with, let thy joy be restored. Thy sins be forgiven thee. In other words, this man had lost his joy, beloved, because every evidence is then that he had a guilty conscience, that the reason he had this disease was God was angry with him and punishing him for this or that sin. And that can happen. A calamity happens and one thinks, God is not happy with me. I have this disease because somehow he's angry with me, and this is a token of his displeasure. And there are sins, beloved, that have a correspondence between the sin and the consequences. Different addictions affect different bodies, members of the body, and one's family. So there can be consequences one-to-one correspondence between sins and consequences. But not always. Just because one gets cancer doesn't mean I'm a worse sinner than one who's healthy. But in one's mind, one goes back to a sin that has been committed and say, is this what God is punishing me for? This man, beloved, had a disquieted conscience. Every evidence is of that. He needed his joy restored. The assurance. And so Christ says to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. Let your joy be restored. Be assured you are in the way of forgiveness, right with God, and have nothing to fear. And you can face life now with a good conscience and with a hope that will never put you to shame. And isn't that what we need to hear? In this building too? At the conclusion of the service, you know, you're going to leave the building. There may be some sitting here with cancer. I preached this sermon around. I preached this in Hope Church. My brother was sitting there in a wheelchair. Spine suffered. He wheeled himself in. They wheeled him out. He wasn't healed physically. He remained wheelchair bound. But I trust, having heard the gospel, he went forth with hope in his heart, knowing he was right with God, and had heard things that brought a healing to his soul. And so, when you leave, may there be a healing to your soul, no matter what may be the remainder of a disease that remains with you. Still, you are right with God. And there will be someday, there will be wholeness even from the physical disease. It might be you have to be undressed by death to be clothed upon again. But there comes a day, beloved, when the wholeness of the soul will include the wholeness of the body, and we will be like unto Christ himself in the heavens above. But until that time, it has to do with the rightness and wealth and health of one's soul. And so, these words, thy sins be forgiven thee. And immediately, of course, they're seized upon by the Pharisees, and they charge Jesus with blasphemy, because, as they say, who can forgive sins but God? God only. And they're right. Even liars, you know, and deceivers can speak truth, and that's certainly the truth. Who can forgive sins but God only? No one. So who does this man think he is? Thy sins be forgiven thee. Jesus, of course, knowing all things, knew they so reasoned within themselves. And then he turns to the man at his feet, still with the palsy and paralyzed there. And he says, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power or authority, the right on earth to forgive sins. I say to thee, arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thine house. Rise and walk. And of course, he will rise and walk. But as soon as Christ has said, thy sins be forgiven thee, they reason. And then Jesus says, what's easier? What's easier? It's easy to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. I can say that right now. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And you may challenge that I have the right to say their ability, but what's the evidence that it didn't happen? But if there is a man who is paralyzed or in palsy and has not walked for who knows how many years, and a man says to him, take up thy bed and walk, and he doesn't walk, you come to one conclusion. The man is a charlatan. He has too high an estimation of himself. He has not the power he imagines. And he, beyond that, is a deceiver. Forget the man. So Jesus says, to demonstrate I have the right to forgive sins, I will say to this man, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Because if he takes up his bed and walks, you know one thing. When I said thy sins be forgiven thee, I did not blaspheme. Every man here, he says, knows that man can only walk by the power of God. Only God has the power to give this man the healing to walk, to rise and walk. If I have blasphemed, I will not have the right or the power to prove that I have now blasphemed when I said, thy sins be forgiven thee. I say to the man, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And lo and behold, the love. He rolls to his stomach. He gets to his knees. He stands up. He puts the cot under his arm. They part like the Red Sea. And he walks out of that house physically whole. Along with, of course, the word, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they stand with mouths open. Who is this man? Who is this man? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Is this God? God in the flesh? And what Jesus is doing here, beloved, is teaching his disciples. Because at this point, his disciples have not yet tumbled to the truth that this is the Son of God. They've come to the realization this must be the Messiah. This must be the promised Christ. Because he's of David's lineage and so on. They will have figured that out. Can talk to his mother. They know of which house he was. But they have not tumbled yet to the reality he's the Son of God. In the earthly ministry, Christ will make that plain to them. So finally, Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here already, the disciples begin to say, he didn't blaspheme. He can forgive sins, and God approves of him forgiving sins. On what basis? How? Is it possible? We are in the presence of the Son of God. Who is he, beloved? Whom do you confess him to be? You confess him to be the Son of God? Then you and I better live by every word that proceeds from his mouth. God speaks, and when God speaks, we better listen, because in his words are life, and not apart from his words. And so, the man is healed, and the man walks. And the crowd stands there in astonishment. And we read that they say, he went forth and he arose, took up his bed, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never saw anything on this fashion before. Notice, they're amazed and they glorify God. To glorify God is not simply to praise God, but one glorifies God by glorying in some revelation virtue, be it mercy, grace, love, or what have you. And what they are amazed at here is the grace that of God that's in Christ. They're astonished by a grace and a mercy that has healed. They're talking about the forgiveness of sins, that he must have the right. God validated his statement, thy sins be forgiven thee, by giving him the power to heal this man. But now also this man is walking, and that, beloved, is the second element of grace, isn't it? Grace is not simply contrary to what we deserve, and so one's sins are forgiven. There's power in grace. Wonder-working power. Irresistible grace that sets one free. And it's to be received, beloved, by the asking, by faith, by praying for this grace. You pray for the forgiveness of your sins, don't you? You must also, beloved, pray for the Holy Spirit that you may have the grace to walk. Walk in the ways that God has desire for you. Lord's Supper, you're going to have bread and wine, symbolizing the body and blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Wine, beloved, not only the blood, but the Holy Spirit. Nourishment. Nourishment to do what? On the one hand, you will say, my sins be forgiven me, broken bread, poured out wine. But you partake, we partake, we eat. Nourishment for what? A life. There is power to overcome sin. Beloved, the man who deals with alcohol, an addiction, there is grace to be had to overcome that addiction, to put it aside. Not only to be done with addiction like an Alcoholics Anonymous, that's not our interest, simply I'm done with the addiction, but to serve Christ. There's grace to be had. Seek it. The sacrament testimony testifies to you the power that is in the Christ you seek and partake of to overcome the addiction.
to pornography, X-rated, gambling, what have you. There's hope, beloved, for the sinner in the grace that's to be found in this Christ Jesus, this Son of Man. Walk. Four friends. And then a fifth. And he stands head and shoulders above the four, doesn't he? What a friend we have in Jesus. For us, beloved, Jesus didn't simply tear a hole in a roof. For us, Jesus tore a hole in the grave. He entered our death. He gave us newness of life. Walk! Arise from the dead! And walk. That's your Christ. He tore the bars away. Christ Jesus, your Lord. You know him? Seek him. The grace is for you. And walk in his ways. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks, for the grace that is in Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit himself, that we may rise and walk. We thank thee for that greatest of all friends. May we, as members of Christ Church, learn to be such friends as well, and in some small way represent him who so loved us and gave himself for us and feeds our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.